So shall we turn to the Word of God, 1 John and chapter number 4, a section that has, I'm sure, become familiar to us. Now, 1 John chapter number 4, and we have looked, or tried to apply these six verses in 1 John 4 over previous evenings to the charismatic movement to test the spirits as the Word of God exhorts us to do. And this evening I thought, rather than start a new subject just before we're going to finish off for a wee while, I thought we would just try and maybe consolidate some of the things that we've looked at. For we've taken a fairly broad brushstroke right the way through the Word of God, haven't we? We've been scanning from Deuteronomy right the way through to Revelation. So I thought we might just try and bring some things together this evening and draw a conclusion. So hopefully there'll not be too much new tonight. But we'll be flicking through the pages of our Bible just to try and thread it all together and maybe make some kind of sense of it all. So 1 John chapter 4, familiar verses, verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And over the previous weeks we've tried to do that, we've tried to test the spirits. We haven't just accepted everything that we've been told or heard or seen on the telly, but we have obeyed the Word of God and we've tried to test it. You say, well, how do you test it? Do we just do it in opinion? Well, no, we've got some tests. Verse 2, here's the first test. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Well, the first test is very simple. What do they make of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they say about him? And what place is he given? Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So round about us tonight there are many false prophets. Behind them all is the one power of Antichrist. And they all have this in common, that they oppose the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that there was a programme on BBC Two during the week, by the name of Jerry Springer, the opera. They reckoned that if they had more than about 50 complaints, then the BBC would have to stop that opera. They actually got 40,000 complaints, but despite the 40,000 complaints, it is an unprecedented thing. They screened it. Why did they screen it? Well, they screened it because it was Antichrist, and the world is moved by an Antichrist force. And here we have it in the Word of God, and we observe it today, don't we? But anything that is opposed to Christ is automatically popular, and there is automatically a force pushing it forward. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the two tests, verse 2, what do they do with the person of Christ? Verse number 6, is what they teach true? Is it consistent with the spirit of truth? Is it consistent with the word of God? And so we use this book that we have here as the test, as a litmus test as to whether something is genuine or not. Now I'd like you to turn please to 1 Corinthians again, and we'll read a chapter that we'll refer back to later on. Chapter 13. You might, as we read through it, you might just wonder if it has a huge amount to do with the charismatic movement, but in fact, out of all of the passages in the Word of God that deal with spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 13 is the most important. Without a shadow of a doubt, it is the most important whenever we're thinking about spiritual gifts. And as we've mentioned before, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which has to do with love, is sandwiched between the two chapters that the Apostle Paul uses to describe gifts, spiritual gifts to us. And so it's absolutely central to any correct understanding of spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 13, we'll just read it all. It's a short chapter. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, just before we move on, you notice there that the apostle makes reference to the tongues of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, something we've not actually thought about in previous evenings, we'll just mention it in the passing tonight, is that sometimes the folks who would speak in tongues they will claim that they are speaking the tongues of angels, and therefore they say, because we're speaking the tongues of angels, nobody can understand us, only God understands us, and, well, you can't really interpret them because of the tongues of angels. And they try and find a way around all that we've said in previous evenings by claiming to speak with the tongues of angels. And they claim a basis for it in the Word of God, in the only verse that refers to such a thing, which is the verse that we've read together tonight. And they claim that the Apostle Paul could speak in the tongues of angels, and so they can speak in the tongues of angels too. Now, I do want you to notice that the Apostle Paul does not say that he could speak with the tongues of angels. And in fact, if you go through your Bible, we don't have time tonight, and you look at times that angels appeared, they always spoke in the language of the person to whom they appeared. If an angel was to appear to me, which he won't, but if he did, he would speak in English. And when he appears to the Jews, he speaks in Hebrew. And you'll find that at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, for example, if you want to read that at the end. The Apostle Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of angels. And down through these first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle uses a figure of speech, a figure of speech we call hyperbole. You could call it exaggeration. And he says things which aren't, well, they haven't actually happened. But he says, if this were so, if this were so. And so, for example, verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, even if that was true. Now, we know that that isn't true. He didn't understand all mysteries, and he didn't understand all knowledge, and I know that he didn't, because he tells me he didn't in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So, the Apostle Paul didn't have all knowledge, and he didn't have all prophecy. Sometimes we might think he did, because he knew an awful lot more than we do, but he admits he doesn't. And so, he's using a figure of speech here. We might call it exaggeration. The technical term is hyperbole. And he's really saying, even if this was so in the extreme, then, verse number 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now, he didn't actually do that. He was probably beheaded under the reign of Nero, but you'll find a reference to his last days at the end of 2 Timothy. History tells us that he was beheaded, in fact. So that didn't actually happen. But even if it did, he said, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So we can't turn to verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13 for evidence that the Apostle Paul or anybody else spoke with the tongues of angels. He doesn't say that. He said, even if he did, and even if he did have all knowledge, which he doesn't, and even if he did know all prophecies, which he didn't, and even if he did give his body to be burned, which he didn't, even if he did all of these things, and he didn't do it with love, there would be no value in it. Now, that's the important point, isn't it? That whenever we have a gift being used, that gift only has value if it is exercised in love. Now, when we say love, we are not thinking necessarily of something that is a little bit sloppy, and we're not thinking of Valentine's Day, but we're thinking of something very, very practicable. We're thinking of that characteristic feature of love that we find in the Bible, and that feature of love that is unique to biblical love is giving. It's a heart that is giving. A heart that has lost sight of itself and sees only good for somebody else. A heart that pours out. And so any spiritual gift that is to be exercised or used, it's to be used in love. And what we mean by that is, it's to be used selfishly. It's to be used for the benefit of somebody else. I'll take my time, my efforts, my energies, my gifts, and I'll give them for Christ, and I'll give them for the use and the benefit of my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And that is love. Verse 4, love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And we do look for the Lord's help as we. So, over the past few weeks then, we have thought a little of how the scene has been set, haven't we? We've thought of how the scene has been set, and that the time is right, the situation is absolutely perfect for the beginning of the charismatic movement. You'll remember, and maybe you want just to flick your Bible, I said we'd do a little bit of Bible reading tonight. You'll remember that we looked at Revelation chapter number 3, and we saw of the way in which the Word of God describes the last days of the church. The period is known as the period of Laodicea. It's the very final features of the church during the closing period of this world. And during that time, the Word of God tells us that certain things will characterise the church, certain things will characterise Christians. They will be characterised, verse 17, by superficial prosperity. On the surface, they look rich, verse 17 of Revelation 3, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. They were superficially prosperous. They were also self-sufficient, verse 17, and have need of nothing. And they were also spiritually impoverished, verse 17 again, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the very last days of the church are days of disappointment spiritually. Superficially prosperous, they had possibly never been as wealthy and as financially prosperous as they were in these last days. They were self-sufficient, they thought they had everything and they were quite content with it. They couldn't see their own emptiness and their own barrenness before God. They tended to judge their prosperity by superficial things, maybe by counting heads, or worse still, by counting money, or by counting their influence. But that's not the way that God reckons things. He reckons a thing by what is in it for Christ, by the hearts of men, not by the heads of men, but by the hearts of men. And these people, the church of the last days, it was superficially prosperous, it was self-sufficient, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in no doubt about it, they are spiritually impoverished, poor, blind, wretched, miserable, and naked. They lacked three things. They lacked, first of all, clarity of vision, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, verse 18, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve. They didn't see things, that's at the end of verse 18, they didn't see things the way that God saw things. They didn't understand God the way the things, the way the Lord Jesus Christ understood things. There was something wrong with their vision. There was something wrong with them morally as well, with their clothing of righteousness, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So they lacked righteousness. They didn't see things the way that God saw them, but worst of all, they lacked something else. And you would almost wonder at it almost being believable that a church could lack this, but as we reach the end of that section, we find the Saviour, and he's in a place that he should not be in. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside, and he's knocking to come into this assembly. The Saviour has been left out. So they lack the clothing of righteousness. There's moral problems here. They've got as much materially as they could possibly have, but they've got nothing morally. And they lack a clarity of vision. They don't see things the way that God sees them, and they lack Christ. The scene is set then, and the background is absolutely perfect for the rise of the charismatic movement. For it is in that kind of a situation where believers are going to be open to something that would appear very enticing, a shortcut. You've gone in all of your life for what is material, for what is superficial, for what is of no value. You have reached a point in your life and you realise that you have wasted ever so much of your life. Well, listen, these false teachers say, don't worry, there's a shortcut to it all. There's something you can do quick and easy, and we can make you spiritual just over a weekend, just in a fortnight, we can make you the kind of spiritual person you want to be. Very enticing, very tempting. We get it a lot at surgery, you know. People will come in and, you know, there's 25 stone and they're meant to be 5.5 stone, you know. And you look it up in the chart and you tell them what weight they're meant to be. And they usually laugh at you and tell you that the last time they were that weight was when they were in primary 7 at school. And then, of course, when you tell them all the weight they've got to lose, you know what they say. They want a pill, don't they? They want a pill. They want something quick and easy, a shortcut to getting the weight off. And you have to tell them there's no shortcut to getting the weight off. And sadly, people will come in too, and they've got all sorts of problems. They've got family problems and maybe job problems. They're working too many hours. They're under too much pressure, too much stress, and they're looking for a pill to solve it all. And you have to say, well, I'm sorry, there's no shortcut to these problems. I can't give you a pill that will take away all of your problems. But human nature is what it is, and we like to think that there's a shortcut, there's an easy way out. And we know, don't we? We know from bitter experience in our own lives that there is no shortcut, there is no easy way out. And in the kind of situation that we have in Laodicea, men and women being what we are, they're looking for a shortcut. And so the Word of God consistently, over and over and over again, warns us that the last days are perilous times. And during those last days, false teachers will arise. I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 3, you don't need to look it up, but I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 3, there are other sections, 1 John 4 of course is another one, Matthew 25 is another one, but during the last times, last days perilous times will come and false teachers will arise. And they'll be leading the people of God in a direction that's completely foreign to the Word of God and foreign to Christ, and we will have the kind of situation which we have today. All you need is to be slain in the Spirit. All you need is to come down to the front and I'll put my hands on you and I'll fill you with the Spirit. That would be good, wouldn't it? All you need is for me just to knock you flat on the floor. You'll writhe about on the floor. You'll laugh a bit. You'll maybe bark like a dog. And then you'll speak with ecstatic tongues. You'll even speak in the tongues of angels. And never mind about all of those times when you've put the world first before Christ. It doesn't really matter the way that you're living today. You can forget it all. Just lie down on the floor and I'll do it all for you. Very enticing, isn't it? Well, over the weeks we have tried to examine some of the claims. And I hope that we have found that the claims that have been made are very much wanting. You'll remember that we have looked at the subject of apostles. Is it possible that today there are apostles? And we have found that apostles, according to the Word of God, were really quite a unique group of people. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just as we flick over some of these things that we have tried to emphasise. A kind of consolidating effort tonight. We have noticed there, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, for example, I'm just picking out occasional verses. We notice that the apostles were uniquely qualified. They had this qualification, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so today, we can be absolutely confident that there are no apostles, even if we only had this one verse. For one of the qualifications of an apostle was that they had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to turn to Acts chapter 1. I remember a preacher friend of mine who had somebody tap his door once, and they introduced themselves as the apostles of Jesus Christ. And he was a little bit cheekier than I am, and he turned to them, and they said, well, what age are you, son? And they said, well, oh, I'm 35, and the other one said 40. He says, well, you know, he says, you're only about 1,900 years too young. He says, well, the Word of God is quite clear about it, that an apostle has to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it was a very simple application of Scripture, but it was perfectly accurate, wasn't it? They would have to have been at least 2,000 years old, which is even a stretch of the imagination, isn't it? They were uniquely qualified. They had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1 and 22, you'll remember, they had a unique task to perform. Verse 22 tells us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, what were the apostles' role? It wasn't to go about miracling people, as some of the charismatics claim, but they had a very practicable role. A bit like the witnesses that are called into a court of law, somebody is accused of something, if a claim is made, then the judge will want witnesses to prove it, to back it up. And as the gospel was being preached, men wanted people to back it up. They wanted eyewitnesses. They wanted people who had seen it. And the Saviour provides them. He provides 12 of such apostles. And one of their roles was this. It was to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. These were men who knew Christ. They had, most of them had journeyed with him during life, and all of them had seen him after death. And so they were uniquely qualified, and they had a unique task to perform. So we looked at the claim that there were apostles today, and we found that that just was not feasible. It was wrong. It was inconsistent with the word of God. And then you might remember that we thought a little bit about prophets, and we thought of the claim that had been made that in certain places in our land today you could go and you could hear God speaking to you directly, and not through his word, but speaking to you through men. And we thought of how some men had claimed to be prophets. And we did notice that in the word of God that prophets had a very particular role. And again, if you've got your Bibles, we'll go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. We saw that that was the key verse for prophets. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 18 verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So when the word of God speaks about prophets, and we saw it was true in the New Testament too, a prophet was not just a person who foretold, who spoke on behalf of God, but he also foretold. He told the future. And the proof that he was a prophet lay in that, that as he spoke something that would happen, it did actually come to pass. And so there really wasn't any of this thing that happens today with people getting up and saying a few nice things, a few pleasantries, a few things that are consistent with the Bible and passing themselves off as a prophet. They had to prove it. They had to be provable and testable. They had to be accurate. They had to make actual predictions that came true. And if any of their predictions became false, the punishment is recorded in there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. One fairly well-known quote from the charismatic movement, from the Vineyard movement that I read in a book. One of the leading prophets of the charismatic movement in America made the quotation once that he reckoned that maybe at best 50% of the prophecies that he makes come true. Well, on the basis of the word of God, his life expectancy ought to be very short indeed. Because the first time he prophesies in the name of God and it's wrong, the word of God is clear about it. God does not tolerate that. The punishment is death. If we're going to claim Old Testament gift, then we have to accept Old Testament consequences. No ifs, no buts. And the word of God is clear. If we are claiming now to speak divine revelation in the way that these men claim and we're false, then the scriptures are clear what should happen. It's not a light thing. That, by the way, of course, the word of God is again quite clear about it, that prophecy has finished. We don't look for new revelation today. For example, if you want to turn again into your New Testament, maybe you'll turn with me into 2 Timothy, verses that we have looked at in the past. 2 Timothy. As you read through the New Testament, it becomes quite clear that the days of Revelation really have finished. And as we read about our responsibility in Revelation, our goal now is not to look for new revelation, but it's to hold on to what has already been given. And so as you turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 13, here's Paul's instruction to Timothy: hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, it's not so much looking for new things, but what you've already got, I want you to hold on to that. Hold it fast. Don't let anybody take it away from you. And, you know, there's various ways you can take a thing away, isn't there? You can add to it and water it down and adulterate it, or you can snatch out, you hold on to it, that's what I want for you. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So when it comes to revelation now, Paul isn't asking Timothy for seeking new things, but the important thing, especially in view of the fact that false teachers are going to arise, is for Timothy to hold on to what he has. Hold on to the apostolic revelation, what you've got in your hands. Hold on to it, Timothy. Hold it fast. Don't let anybody take it away. And if you go forward a couple of pages into the book of Jude, which is the second last book of your Bible, just really a page, it's a single chapter, book of Jude, and verse number 3, just the one chapter in Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, and you can translate this, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So, where does your faith come from? That is, the things that you believe, the things that I believe. Where do those things come from? Are we constantly looking for new things? Jude's quite clear about it. It was once and for all delivered. It's come as a package, and we now receive it. We're not looking for anybody to give us a wee bit extra here and there, and not looking for anybody to take anything away, but it's been received, it's complete, and we hold on to it. And when you come to the very last page of your Bible, the book of Revelation, the final chapter, we have a very solemn warning. You'll remember that warning, I'm sure. Verse 18 of chapter 22, the final chapter of the final book, and it's no coincidence that it appears here. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Now that is interesting, isn't it? For that is the same warning that really we read in Deuteronomy. You remember that? That if a man claims to speak a word of prophecy and it's false, the punishment is death. Here's a man and he's presuming to speak a word of prophecy and it's false, and God is removing his name from the book of life. It's really the same punishment, isn't it? If anything, it's worse. We'll not go into that just now, but you can see that God is consistent in his condemnation of false prophecy. So today, I'm not looking for new prophets. And in fact, I know that if anybody chaps my door and they offer me a new prophecy, I know even before it is spoken, it's wrong. And I know, without having read the Book of Mormon, although some of the things that I've heard about it would make your hair stand on end, I know even before I've read the Book of Mormon that it is false, because the Word of God says there is no more prophecy. I know that the Watchtower is utterly false, because the Bible is clear about it. There is no new revelation, there is no new prophecy. And in fact, the very claim to it proves that a thing is false. I know that the charismatic prophets are false. Now, they may make claims that would appear to involve some very clever things, and maybe things that they shouldn't really know, but I know that they are not prophets, and I know that they are false, because the Word of God says it. There is no new revelation. It couldn't be any clearer, if you ask me. It's there for us consistently through the Word of God. So we examined the claims of apostles. We found them to be wanting. We examined prophecy. We found that there is no new prophecy. And you remember that we did examine two miracles fairly recently. We saw that, well, whilst miracles were common in the days of the Lord Jesus, if you actually looked at the gift of miracles, the way that God gave men the ability to perform the miraculous, we notice that it doesn't just occur randomly through the Word of God. It's not there all the time. It's not the usual thing that men have the ability to perform miracles, and we notice that only in three occasions, you remember, in the Word of God, were men ever gifted the gift of miracles. In the days of Aaron and Moses, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so when we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, and you've still got your Bibles open, so you can flick over to that. I'm just making sure that nobody falls asleep tonight, you see. It's a sort of warm, and I don't want to lose any. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and 12. thinking about miracles, including, of course, miraculous healings. The Apostle Paul here in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12, when he refers to these miracles, he says this: "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." So these miracles, these wonders, these signs, these mighty deeds, these weren't commonplace, they weren't ordinary, they weren't something that lots of Christians could do, but the fact that the Apostle Paul could do them was evidence that he was an apostle. In other words, miracles were unique. They were unique in those days to the days of Christ and the apostle. If everybody could do them, there wouldn't have been signs of the apostle. Just wouldn't have been so. And so we find that, indeed, it's true that these miracles, they only really occurred on three occasions in the Word of God. And if you flick over a bit further into Hebrews chapter 2, and Hebrews is written a little bit later than 2 Corinthians, we believe. It was one of the later books of the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 4, a very interesting verse about miracles. Here it is, Hebrews 2 and 4. "God also," in fact, we'll read verse 3 for connection, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So that would mean the apostles, wouldn't it? Those that heard the Lord Jesus and then passed on the message that the Saviour had taught. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now, there doesn't seem to be a huge lot in that verse, but there's something very important. It's maybe just a little bit subtle, but it's certainly there. Here's a person writing. He's writing a little bit further on from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, but this person, as he's writing a little bit further on in time, after the immediate time of the apostles, he's saying, well, thinking about miracles, when I think about miracles, these were things that happened in the past. These were things that happened in the past. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. In other words, the writer here is saying, we believe the gospel, and we know it's true, because miracles happened, not in the present, but in the past, and we look back at them. And so, even in the days of Hebrews, miracles were a thing that were in the past, things that had happened in the past. They were the foundation of what they believed. They weren't going on right now. He doesn't say, well, look at the miracles that are happening now. He says, well, look at how miracles were used in the past to testify that the gospel was true. So miracles were not normal, they were not usual, they didn't happen all the time. They were linked only on three occasions in the Word of God: Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, and even by the time that we have the Epistle to the Hebrews, miracles appear to be a thing that have passed away. Similarly, of course, healings. We looked at the claim for healings. We were in absolute no doubt, of course, that our God is always able to heal. We know that. Our God is also always able to do the supernatural. We know that too. We're not questioning that in any manner of means. But the point is, do people have the ability to perform miracles, and do people have the ability to miraculously heal? And we find when we examine that, we find that whilst God continues to be able to heal, that the gift of healing, it also only occurred on three occasions in the Word of God. Again, at the time of Moses and Aaron, at the time of Elijah and Elisha, and at the time of Christ and his apostles. And you maybe remember from just a week or two ago that as we looked at those times when healings occurred, we always found that there was a purpose and a meaning in them, that those healings always spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was interesting that as we looked through the New Testament, as we looked at the period immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ had departed, and immediately after the Acts of the Apostles, we seemed to see that the gift of healing was on the way out. And we read about a young man called Timothy. You remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and Timothy had a stomach problem. And you remember how the Apostle treated that stomach problem. He didn't offer him the gift of healing. He offered him a little wine for his stomach's sake. He gave him some practical advice. You remember that the Apostle Paul himself, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he had a thorn in the flesh, and he had to put up with it. He had to accept that God's grace would be sufficient for him, There was no healing miracle for the Apostle Paul, even still in the apostolic age, but towards the end of it. And you remember, too, at the end there of 2 Timothy, how the Apostle Paul had to leave Trophimus at Miletum sick. So there was a man there called Trophimus, and well, he was sick, and I'm afraid there wasn't any healing miracle for him. Even when the Apostle was there with him, there was no healing miracle. He had to be left behind sick. So healings were on the way out. And when we look for what we should be doing today, we found the answer in James chapter 5. You'll remember that if somebody is sick, what do we do? Well, we call for the elders. We anoint them with oil. We give them what is necessary. We don't just come and be spiritual with them and then abandon them to look after themselves. But we do what is needful. We're practical. We show kindness where practical kindness is required. And we pray and we look to the Lord to heal. And we saw that today we don't go chasing miracle healers. We get down on our knees and we ask the Lord to move. Well, that kind of covered most of it, didn't it? Apart from one subject, which was the subject of tongues. And that's why we read there in 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll just flick your pages by. We did notice, with respect to tongues, we got so far as to say that the biblical gift of tongues really bears very little resemblance, if any resemblance at all, to what is passed off as tongues today. And we thought of how tongues might present itself today. We suggested that if somebody came here with the genuine gift of tongues, they would be a foreign person. They would maybe be an African person who had never spoken English, and they would come here, and if they had the genuine gift of tongues, they would stand up and they would speak to us in English. It would help the clarity of the message. And as we listened to that message spoken in tongues, we would understand it, we would hear it was all about Christ, and we would see people saved. And we said that that was a gift of tongues because that's what happened in the New Testament. It happens right the way through the Acts of the Apostles. Tongues are always linked with three things. They're always marked by clarity, people understand them. They always have a Christ-centred content, and we looked at that in Acts 2. And we saw too that whenever they were used, people were getting saved. They were powerful things. It wasn't a lot of mumbo-jumbo that was very questionable, but people were being communicated to in their own language. God was overcoming a communication barrier. He wasn't producing one. He was overcoming a communication barrier, and he was telling people about Christ, and they were getting saved. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14, are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. All of that said, is it possible that tongues could still happen today? Is it possible? We've seen, I think, that they don't happen, because there's nothing really like that happening at the moment. But is it possible that we could come across them? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's not really possible, or it's, well, I want to see what the Word of God says about it. I want to see that the tongues were like miracles, like healing, like prophecy. They were temporary things. There were things that were given at a specific time for a specific purpose. And if you're down there at 1 Corinthians 13, we'll just read verse 8 again. Verse 8. And verse 8 says this: love never fails, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. They'll stop. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, we've thought about prophecies already, but we want to focus down on what it's said there of tongues. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. That word cease in the Greek, I am told, I'm reliably informed, that it means to stop, and to stop permanently. To stop permanently. They shall cease. So once they have ceased or stopped, that's a permanent thing. They don't start up again. Now, there is another interesting feature of that word, and it has to do with Greek. And allow me just to do my very best to explain it. I don't know much about Greek, but if I might just explain it like this. In the English language, if I try and describe a thing that I do, I can use various voices. Now, you say, what do you mean by that, Stuart? Well, let's say I got angry on the platform and I raised my hand and I thumped the desk. And I could say, I hit the desk. I hit. And that would be active, an active voice. Something I did. Active. Let's say I said something and Rab didn't like it up the back. And instead of me hitting the desk, Rab came up and hit me. Well, that wouldn't be active. Not for me, that would be passive. That was something that was done to me. Alright, so that's active. I hit. Passive, I was hit. Somebody did it to me. I didn't have anything to do with it. I wasn't expecting it. I was looking the other way, and it just kind of happened to me. Active and passive. In Greek, though, there's another voice, and it's called the middle voice. Now, what's that mean? Well, what that means is this. There are things that I can do actively, things that can be done to me, passive, and then there's things that I could do to myself. And the Greeks refer to that as the middle voice. So I could say, I hit myself. That'd be a silly thing to do, but if I did that, then that would be a middle voice. Something I did to myself. And every single verb in your Bible, or at least in your New Testament, every single verb has one of these three voices. As you're reading it in English, you don't notice it. Some of the times you'll kind of clock it and not realise you're clocking it. But every single verb in your Bible has got one of these voices. Very interesting language, Greek. Now, the important thing is this. When you come to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, that word cease, tongues they shall cease, it's not active and it's not passive, but it's this strange voice, the middle voice. And if I might paraphrase it, what the apostle is saying is this. Whether there be tongues, they shall stop completely of their own accord. In other words, it is something that is built in to the tongues. By their very nature, they automatically stop. Somebody drew a little illustration of it, a man by the name of John MacArthur, and a quote from John MacArthur, he puts it like this, God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. Like a battery, it had a limited energy supply and a limited lifespan. That's a good illustration, isn't it? By the very nature of tongues, they were only programmed to last so long. And by their very nature, they would stop. It wasn't so much that God would intervene and stop them, or even so much that they would somebody else would stop them, but the very nature of what they were, they had to stop. They were only temporary. They only lasted for so long. My boys, they love running about with torches. And it doesn't matter how many batteries you give them. They're always up at you the next day and they're flat. You know, they take them into their bedroom. They don't think I know. They take them into their bedroom and they flash them about all over the place and they stay up all night flashing these torches. Well, batteries, by their very nature, only last so long and they come to an end. It wasn't me that drained them, but tongues are the same. By their very nature, they would come to an end. The charismatic movement, spiritual gifts. Today we shouldn't be looking then for prophecies. We shouldn't be looking for apostles to follow. We shouldn't be chasing miracle healers. We shouldn't be looking for miracles in any shape or fashion. I shouldn't be expecting to find the gift of tongues. It's the wrong time, the wrong place, and they're finished. There is one lingering question maybe in our minds. If these are the things that we shouldn't be searching after, what exactly should we be searching for? If whilst half of the Christian world at the moment is following men, looking for second blessings and slaying in the spirits and the Toronto blessing and they're wanting to be knocked to the floor, if they're all searching after these kinds of things, what is it that we should be searching after? Well, we've noticed that many a time as we've gone through the Word of God, we've noticed what God really is looking for in us. And God is not looking in us for something supernatural in that sense, something tantalising or something extraordinary. He's not looking for the superficial. He's not looking for the miraculous. You see, what is he looking for? Flick through the Bible a wee minute, will you with me? A few passages. Colossians. We'll not spend too long, we don't have time now. Colossians chapter 3. These are passages we've looked at in the past over previous months. Colossians 3. verse 10. This is for the believer. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we were made originally in the image of God. You remember that from Genesis. Sin came in, it defiled that image. And now as Christians, God is renewing us into his image. Down there, verse number 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, and so on. God is looking for God-likeness in you. But more than that, 1 John, the passage that we had been, the book that we had been looking at, 1 John chapter 3, something that we looked at not that long ago. 1 John chapter number 3. Verse number 2, you remember. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ-likeness. Colossians 3, God-likeness. 1 John 3, Christ-likeness. Book of Philippians. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And number 3 as well. There's 3 passages that you'll be able to remember. Philippians 3, Colossians 3, 1 John 3, verse number 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended for Christ Jesus. Down to verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul is speaking about his great ambition in life, his great spiritual ambition, and as he looks for the fulfilment of that spiritual ambition, he sees it as happening when he finally meets Christ. He's going to be changed. He's going to be like Christ. You say, well, what is it that I'm searching for, Stuart? Can you put it simply? What God is looking for in your life and my life is Christ-likeness. That's what he's looking for. J.N. Darby, in a lovely hymn that appears in the Believer's Hymn Book, number 366, he grasps the truth of it. Verse 1 says this, and is it so, we shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. And can it be so? I shall be like thy Son. The Apostle Paul was looking forward to the day he would be like Christ fully. John was looking forward to that day too. And in Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us that day by day we are being changed into that likeness. In 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that we've just read, after the Apostle tells us about all those things that are passing away, those things we've spent a few weeks looking at, he tells us what is left. And yet abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Those are the characteristic features of Christ, and only those things will endure. Those are the fruits that God is looking for in your life and mine. You'll find them listed extensively in Galatians chapter 5, as well as in Colossians chapter 3. God is looking for the qualities of Christ in you. In a single word, love. You can develop them further. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. God isn't looking for you or I to be rolling about the floor. Brings no glory to him. God is not looking for you or I to be searching after faith healers. He's not looking for you or I to get something new. He's looking for you or I to enjoy what he has given us already, to enjoy Christ and to delight Christ. For that is how we're going to spend it. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We think of these things that we've had to deal with over the past weeks. There were so many things that would distract us from what thou hast for us. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast more for us than we can truly appreciate. We thank thee, our Father, for the fullness of Christ. How we ask that our lives as they are would bring pleasure to thee. And how we ask that our lives might be truly worthwhile and profitable during our time here on earth. We ask, our Father, that we might be like Christ.
how we pray, Father, for those lovely qualities and attributes that even map the Saviour. We pray that whatever gift thou hast given us, that we might use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of those that are thine. And we do return thanks for thy word. We acknowledge too thy kindness and goodness in providing for our needs physically, and we offer thanks for this food as we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.